Elijah, turn with me to Job 17. Continue our series, Understanding, Suffering, and Service. Understanding, Suffering, and Service. If anything, 2020 and now continuing into 2021, we are dealing with suffering. We are dealing with service. If anything, 2020 and 2021 has brought to our attention, has brought to the forefront of our minds the reality that we need to address and come to a biblical understanding of suffering and service. We began last week Job's response to this second discourse from Eliphaz. Eliphaz, alongside of Zophar and Bildad, were Job's comforters. Eliphaz, aside with Zophar and Bildad, were Job's accusers. Eliphaz, being the spiritual one, he is a dreamer, he's a visionary. He's one that claims to have something from God. But as we saw in his statement a couple weeks ago, he gave no new information from his first discourse. He just regurgitated that which he had already said. If you watch the Totally Bizarre Network, if you watch much of what qualifies as preaching that comes across the TV screen, it's very clear that what qualifies as preaching in 21st century U.S. America doesn't offer anything of substance and hope, but rather they just keep regurgitating the same old taglines. They keep regurgitating the same talking points. They don't deal with the text. They might flash a text upon the screen. They might read from a text of Scripture. They might quote a text of Scripture, but they don't ever deal with it. The text is just a way to jumpstart what they want to say. Much of contemporary Christian preaching wholly eliminates Job from their repertoire. Because Job doesn't fit in to their theology. Job doesn't fit into their understanding of who God is. How could God allow good things to happen to a man who is perfect, who is upright, who eschewed evil and feared God? How can all these things happen to a man who had not sinned? Job, in today's text, is hopeless. He is mocked. And he experiences nothing but more hopelessness. Job, more than any other, is a man of faith. Job, more than any other, is a man who's tested and tried in every way imaginable. And you and me, as we continue through this pandemic, as we continue through these mandates and executive orders, as we continue through this cancel culture, we must understand that which Job experienced. We must come to an understanding of suffering and service as Job understood suffering and service, lest we become hopeless, lest we become the mocked who have nothing but more hopelessness. Because if we lose hope, where's the world going to go? If we lose hope and just cancel worship, as so many are doing, where's the world going to go? Now, there are some churches that have strategically canceled worship. But there's far too many who just cancel worship indefinitely without any type of goal, without any type of end game. There's a difference between those who cancel worship strategically because there's been key leadership or a significant portion of the congregation that's been diagnosed, and those who just cancel it because that's the thing to do right now. Those who cancel it strategically are living in faith. Those who cancel worship just for the sake of canceling it, without having any confirmed cases, without having key leadership that's been diagnosed, are not operating in faith, but they're operating in fear. They're operating in hopelessness. They're operating in despair. They are fearing the mocking of men more than they want the recognition of Almighty God. Job chapter 17, the first five verses. My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not my eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, shall fail. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you that when we are hopeless, that you continue to extend your hope. Lord, we thank you that when everything is falling apart in the world around us, that you command us not to grieve as those without hope, that you command us not to act the same as this world acts, but you command us to be ready always to give reason for the hope that is within us. You command us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Both on the mountaintops and in the valley. Both in times of joy and in times of sadness. Both in times of health and in times of sickness. Both in times of wealth and in times of poverty. Lord, we live in a world that is affected by the fall. We live in a world in which every sphere of life is affected by sin. We recognize that events and circumstances, as we experience them, are affected by the fall. Sometimes events are affected by our own sin, but everything is affected by that first sin. When Adam took the fruit that you had forbidden. Lord, may we never, here at Sovereign Grace Assembly, confuse our individual sin with that first sin. May we never, as a congregation, assume that every sickness, every disease, every hardship of life is a direct result of our own personal sin. Yes, sometimes it may well be. But may we recognize that much of what we experience in life is affected by that first sin in Adam. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see that which your word says, and that we might tune out that which this world says. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And as a congregation, we all affirm together, Amen. Verses 1 through 5, Job deals with his own hopelessness. He recognizes that he is very sick. What does the scripture say? His breath is corrupt. He's not talking about just mere bad breath. Although, if you've been around someone that was on their deathbed, you know that there is a certain odor oftentimes that comes with death. So he's not talking just merely about halitosis. He's not talking about just mere bad hygiene, but he is talking about the reality that he may well be facing death. He is physically and spiritually sick. By this point in the narrative, by this point in the drama, he is worn down. His loss, his devastation, the so-called comforters have worn him down physically and spiritually. He thinks that he is at the point of death. He thinks that the grave is ready for him. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 85, verses 3 through 5. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, the chief musician. It says, "For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand." You know, in our day, we like to hear songs that are uplifting. We like to hear songs that give us joy and gladness. But we fail to remember that songs and psalms and choruses are meant to reflect our emotions. In life, you will not always be full of joy and gladness. There will be troubled times. There will be times of sadness. There will be times of grief. The sons of Korah recognized that. Job recognized that in his hardship. My soul is full of trouble. There's not a person in this room today that has not or is not experiencing trouble. There's not a person in this room today that is trouble-free. Like our brother Ron used to always say, there's only one of three states that you will find yourself as a believer. You're either coming out of a storm, or you're heading into a storm, or you're in the midst of a storm. Life is uncertain, yes, but the one certainty is that life will be full of trouble. Your life will draw near unto the grave. You will be counted with those that go down the pit. You're not going to get out of this world alive. Your life will be counted with those that go to the pit. You will have no strength. You will be free among the dead, like those who lie in the grave, who are remembered no more. Walk past any cemetery, particularly amongst those graves that are the oldest. How many folks visit the graves of those who've been buried for more than 25 years, more than 50 years, more than 100 years? As time progresses, those graves get visited less and less. Why? Because it's the way of things. Your memory is no more. You are a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. You're laid in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. It's laid hard on you. And the psalmist uses that word, Selah, which is best translated, stop and consider. In this moment of grief, in this moment of sadness, in this moment in which you are dealing with the utter reality of life that death faces each and every single one of us, stop and consider these truths. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance, far from me, thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forward. I went a little bit further than what I had intended, but God's word is always applicable. In his despair, Job's friends offer him no help. To their credit, when they first came to him, to their credit, they had every intention of offering him comfort. To their credit, they began by just sitting silent. You know, as we go to hospital rooms, as we go to funeral homes, as we sit with those who are grieving and mourning, we could learn a lesson from the first act of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Silence. As long as they were silent, they did well. There's an expression, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. There are times when even we as believers are with someone in that moment of grief that we say some things that are not beneficial, that are not scriptural. Let's learn a lesson from that first act of Job's friends and sit silent. Sit silent with that person in the hospital room. Sit silent with that person at the funeral home. Sit silent with that person who is in the very throes of grief and mourning. They offered no help. Are you any different? Are we any different? Are we any different when those around us experience hardship and the pains of life? They debated, they condemned. That was their nature. That wasn't the nature of the Spirit. You and me must take that which we see in Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar and learn what not to do. You and me must take what we see in them, and we must commit ourselves to being a help to poor sinners in this world. Poor sinners in this world don't need to hear about your best life now. Poor sinners in this world don't need to hear that it's due to their sin that poverty and sickness has come upon them. Poor sinners in this world need the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Poor sinners in this world need to hear about a Savior who didn't have a place to lay His head. Poor sinners in this world need to hear that that Savior told you and me to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Poor sinners in this world need to hear the words of Paul when he said, "Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come." Poor sinners need to know that although God promises us a rose garden, He does not promise to remove the thorns. The Christian life is a rose garden, but as with every rose, come the thorns. And the thorns are those pains that engage us daily. There are times for harsh words, and there are times for restoration. And what you and me need is to know when and how to minister. We need to know when to give the harsh words, and we need to know when to give the restoration. What do we see in Matthew 18 with church discipline? We see that if you have a brother that's caught up in a trespass, you do what? You go to him individually. You confront him with his sin. If he hears you, if he confesses in repentance, you gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three with you as witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, take him before the entire congregation. If he will not hear the entire congregation, then put him out. That doesn't mean he can't attend worship. That doesn't mean that he can't sit under the preaching of the Word. That simply means that he's not a member of that congregation. What did Jesus say? Treat him as a tax gatherer and a heathen. How do we treat tax gatherers and heathens? As if they've never heard the gospel. As if they've never responded to the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. First Samuel 1, 3 through 8. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice of the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. The time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" What do you see? You see the contrast between Elkanah and Peninnah and their treatment of Hannah. Peninnah was jealous because she knew that Hannah, even though Hannah wasn't blessed in the same way that she was more loved by Elkanah. Peninnah offered nothing but grief. Peninnah offered no hope, offered no grace, offered no salvation. Peninnah offered only harsh words, whereas Elkanah offered restoration. Our God is the God of judgment, and He is the God of mercy and grace. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, first 5 verses. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself, and thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Solomon, in these verses, is giving wisdom, is giving advice to his son. He's giving advice when his son is stricken by the hand of a stranger. He's giving his son advice when he is snared by the words of his own mouth. He says, do this and deliver thyself. Humble yourself. Make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver yourself. Humble yourself. Our God is a God of judgment, but He is a God of mercy and grace. He calls you and me to humility. We won't take time to turn there, but you'll see it on the screen. Proverbs 17, verse 18 is referenced on the screen. Solomon says there, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Psalm 22, verses 26 and 27. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Yes. We need to call sin, sin. But when somebody's confessed and repented, we need to offer mercy and grace. We need to call folks out from their sin and to the Savior. If they continue in their sin, then may God's judgment rest upon them. But if they confess and repent, and God's forgiven them, you and me need to forgive them as well. Not only is Job hopeless, but he is mocked. Verses 6 through 10 of Job 17. He hath made me also a byword of the people. And aforetime I was in a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this. And the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way. He that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. Remember, Job is speaking directly to Eliphaz. But he is speaking more generally to each of these three friends. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. These men are debating him. These men are condemning him. These men are mocking him. They don't understand the full picture. They see a small portion of the picture. They see his hardship. They see his suffering. And they make assumptions based upon that which they see. They didn't see the bigger picture. They didn't see the part where Job was described as perfect, as upright, as one who feared God and eschewed evil. They didn't see the part where Satan came along with the sons of God from walking to and fro from within the earth. They didn't see the part where God asked Satan, "Have you taken notice of my servant Job?" They didn't see the part where Satan said, "Well, of course, you've given him everything that he wants. How could he not serve you? How could he not worship you? How could he not be obedient to you?" They didn't see the part where God gave Satan permission to strike Job. All they saw was the result. All they saw was the consequences, and they made their own assumptions. Just like the disciples in Jesus' day. Whose sin is this? Is it this man's sin or his parents' sin? And what did Jesus say? It's neither, but that God might be glorified in this. Prosperity gospel preachers do the same thing that the disciples did in Jesus' day, do the same thing that these three friends of Job did. It must be this man's sin. The likes of T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and all the rest of them would say it must be this man's sin, for if he hadn't sinned, he would be prosperous. If he hadn't sinned, he would be in hell. If he hadn't sinned, he would have everything that his heart desires. But the way of Job is the way of every man of faith within the Scriptures. And is the way of every man of faith down through the centuries. When Paul said, in the last days, perilous times will come, he didn't mean just for the world. He didn't mean just for those who are unrepentant. He was talking about perilous times coming for you and me. He was talking about perilous times coming upon the churches of the living God. He was talking about mocking coming upon the churches of the living God. He was talking about hardship. He was talking about persecution coming upon you and me. Job says, "I'm weary with my groaning. All night long I make my bed to swim." I'm sorry, that was Job, that was Psalm 6. Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist writes, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." Life is hard, but the Savior is sweet. Life is real, and the Savior is real. Jesus went to the cross, taking your sin and my sin upon himself. Not one drop of blood was wasted. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, the one who is tempted in every point as you and me are tempted, suffered and bled and died. If Jesus would experience suffering, how much more should you and me experience suffering? If Jesus wouldn't have a place to lay his head, why are we to assume that we're going to have everything that our hearts desire? If Jesus didn't experience his best life, what makes you and me think that we're going to experience our best life now? Psalm 31, verses 9-13. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors. and they feared of mine acquaintance. That they that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind, unlike a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. This doesn't sound like the words of one who has experienced the hope of all hopes. These don't sound like the words of one who's experiencing the joy of all joys, but he is experiencing life as you and me experience it. He was experiencing life as it's been shaped from the fall until now by the sin of Adam. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. But who's going to ascend? Who is it that's going to approach the Almighty? Who is it that's going to be in the Lord's presence? He that hath clean hands. He that hath a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who is that? It's not me, it's not you. There's only one who's got those clean hands. There's only one who's not sworn deceitfully. There's only one with a pure heart, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it's only when we trust Him, when we acknowledge His lordship and His kingship, that you and me can be counted among those with clean hands and pure hearts. Yeah, we'll be mocked, but we'll stand in good company. Not only was Job hopeless and mocked, but he experienced even more hopelessness. Back to Job 17, verses 11 through 16. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night and the day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. He never expected to leave that dump. He never expected to leave that heap where he was taking a potsherd, where he was taking a broken piece of a vessel and scraping the boils from his skin. He never thought to leave that moment of his life. He thought surely this was his deathbed. This surely was the end of him. In Job's mind, all is lost. His wealth, his riches, his children, his wife, even his friends. And it seems that decay and corruption are closer than his father or his mother. It seems that he is closer to death than he is to his own parents. He is weary and he is ready to return to the dust. Have you been there? Have you been to that point of weariness and readiness? Have you been to that point where you're just ready? I can remember back in 2009, we visited my great-grandpa. He had fathered 14 kids over the course of his life. 8 of whom preceded him in death. And in 2009, he said, "You know what? I'm ready. I'm ready whenever the Lord wants to call me home." He was weary and he was ready to return to the dust. Having buried 2 wives and having buried 8 kids, he had experienced mourning and grief and sadness, and he was ready to return to the dust. We here today may not be quite to that place, but I guarantee you that we've experienced enough grief and enough mourning and enough sadness that we cry out from time to time, "How long, O Lord?" We cry out regularly, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Philippians chapter 1. Paul, writing from prison, knew what it was to long for death. Knew what it was, like Job, to be weary and ready to return to the dust. Philippians 1 verse 12 and following. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He's in prison. Hard times have come. But those hard times have resulted in the furtherance of the gospel and the gospel going out to even more people. "So that by my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. To the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be manifested, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Paul's at the point where he says, "You know what, whether I live or not, I want Jesus magnified. Whether he leaves me here or takes me home, I want Jesus magnified." Verse 21 through 23, I want to bring your attention most closely to that. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Can you say that those are the words of your life? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is to be able to share the gospel one more day. Is to be able to call sinners to repentance one more day. be able to call sinners to the Savior one more day and die as gain. If I live, I get to be obedient to Jesus. If I die, I get to be face to face with Jesus. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. For to be to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I live, I share the gospel one more time. If I die, I stand before him face to face. It's more needful for you. It's more needful for those who are around you. It's more needful for those with whom you have influence. If you've been around me long enough, you've heard me say that every single one of us are a leader. If you have one person with whom you have influence, you are a leader. If you have one person with whom you have influence, you are a leader. It's more needful for that person with whom you have influence to have you here so that you can give the gospel. But if the Lord calls you home, then you have that testimony left behind. Your memory may be forgotten, but the gospel you preached and the gospel you represented will be your legacy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you call us to not just know who you are, but to know how to be your people. To know how proclaim your gospel. To know how to give that defense. To know how to give a clear and biblical understanding of both life and death, and the advantages of both. Lord, we pray that you would call each of our hearts closer to you. We pray specifically for those in this room who have never acknowledged you as Lord, who have never confessed their sin, repented of their sin. Received your work of grace. Lord, call that one to yourself as your son. Call that one to yourself as your daughter. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.